At the Crossroads is a collection of sermons preached at Crossroads Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. The following sermon was given by Pastor Aaron Smith on Sunday morning, February 4th, 2018.
Amen. Take your Bibles this morning. Look with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 12. We have made it all the way to the month of February. 1 month down, 11 to go. And we have had a time in the month of January introducing our theme for 2018, and I want to remind you that, of course, knowing God should not only be our theme for 2018, but should truly be the theme and mission of our lives. And we introduced and learned that if we're to know God, like God wants to be known, we must first know His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by Me," Jesus said. And secondly, we said if we're going to learn to know God, we must know His attributes. And that is, what are the characteristics that define God? Third, we learned that if we're to know God, we must know His Word. For God has made it possible to meditate upon it and memorize it and to know His Word that we may in turn know Him. And may we be reminded that the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as even of the only begotten of the Father." And that was week number one. And over the next 3 weeks we spent in January, we discussed what it's going to take for us to know God. And you can see Him on the boards behind me there. And we started with what we must seek Him through the Scripture. We must seek Him through the Scripture. And we found that God desires to be sought. He makes it possible for Him, and He makes Himself available to be found. And as we find Him, we also learned that God desires to be sought first. To be sought first. And so we must do that. If we're to know God, we must know more about Him. Second, we looked at our responsibility to share God or share Him with others through the gospel. That's the only way we can share Him, again, through the Scriptures. And we found what Christ has done in our life in saving us. And as we know how God saved us, that He will also save others. And His love for us and His love for saving us ought to compel us to be the ambassadors that God has called us to be, to share the gospel with others. Last week, we looked at the third point of our theme of knowing God, in that we are to know Him by serving God through the ministry. Serving Him through the ministry. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus was speaking to Satan when He said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." It was in these words, as well as other passages, that we saw the demand from God to serve Him. Not only does God desire from us to seek Him and to find Him, but God desires that we would serve Him. That's why He saved us, in order to serve Him. And He demanded it from us. But more importantly, we learned that our service is directly connected through our worship. Jesus again said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." We learned that it's possible to do things. I mean, you can teach a Sunday school class. You can sing a special song, play an instrument, work in the nursery, be a deacon, serve on a committee. You can even be a pastor without serving. Because our serve is directly connected to our worship. And we learned that our service to God can never be without worship. And our service is not about our doing, but rather it's about our worship. Now, if you missed or weren't able to be here for one of those weeks, I encourage you, find one of the sermons. You can find them online at our website. You can subscribe to the podcast and listen to them on your favorite podcast player. But I encourage you to go and listen to those, because it's the foundation of what we're going to be talking about for the entire year of 2018. Because everything has to come back to our purpose in life, and that is simply to know God. Now we come to our passage this morning in the book of Hebrews, in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to continue this thought of knowing God, and I want to go somewhat backtrack, if you will, to where our very first sermon of knowing God, that we must know Him through His Son. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here this morning as we preach a sermon, Knowing God by Knowing His Son. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, I come to You this morning and I ask that You would meet with us in a very special way today. Father, we're here as people who want to know more about You. And Father, I pray this morning as we look at these verses from Your holy word, that God, we would find it in our heart of hearts, in our soul, to seek You through Your scriptures, that we would share with others Your Son through the gospel, and that we would serve You in ministry. But Father, may we lay the foundation, knowing that without Your Son, Jesus Christ, there is no way that we could ever know You. And so, Father, we thank You for giving Him to us. Father, allowing Him to be sacrificed on Calvary's tree. Allowing Him to raise from the dead, that we might inherit eternal life and an everlasting life to spend eternity in heaven with You and with Your dear precious Son. Father, may we seek to know You, may we seek to know Him, and may we do it all through Your Scripture. Help us this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. When I was a kid, I had older cousins. I had one older sister, and it was just the two of us, but we had all sorts of cousins. My father had, I think, 9 or 10 siblings on his side of the family. My mother had 5 siblings, and all of them had children. And I had 2 cousins in particular that I was closest to that, in my eyes, were probably the coolest guys ever. And I don't know if anyone else has anybody in your life like that, but I did. And I thought, man, they were just, they were funny, they were athletic, they were older than me, and they took an interest in me. They would play with me. They would always beat me, but they would play with me. Often they would scare me, and they would get a good laugh out of it. It was just a wonderful experience in my life, the highlights of my life. I remember one time in particular that every afternoon my sister and I would get off of our school bus near my aunt's house, and we would walk to my aunt's house, and we would stay there until my aunt, or until my mother, would get us and take us home. We were there, and we would do our homework first, and my cousins had a basketball court in their backyard that their dad had paved and turned into a basketball court, and so we would play basketball, and we would play all kinds of games. The younger brother of the two cousins, he would often make up games. I remember times when we would play baseball in the house. We would have a little wiffle ball bat and a roll of tape that we would roll up, and we would hit it, and we would have boundaries and rules. And if it was raining, we'd have a little Nerf basketball goal that would hang on the door, and we would play in there. And he would play on his knees, and I got to stand. And he still beat me, and it was awful. But I remember one afternoon so vividly that as my sister and I got off the bus, we walked to my aunt's house, and she wasn't home, and the door was locked. And that would happen from time to time, but we knew that we were supposed to go across the street and get the key from Mrs. Mitchell. And so we tried to open the door, and we couldn't get in, and so we walked across the street, got the key from Mrs. Mitchell, walked back over, and unlocked the door. And when we walked in, we were horrified. My oldest cousin was lying on the floor covered in blood with a knife stuck out of him. Furniture was turned over. My sister and I looked at each other and we screamed and we took off running back to Mrs. Mitchell's house, and she came outside to see what was the matter, and we were sobbing and crying and breathing heavy and couldn't barely get our words out. And finally my sister said, It's Joe, there's something wrong. Mrs. Mitchell looked at us and she said, What's wrong? And she said, It's Joe. And she pointed to the house and she said, well, he's standing right there. And we both looked, and there was my cousin Joe standing on the porch laughing so much because he got us. You see, he had taken ketchup and squirted it all over the floor and all over himself, and took a knife and stuck it between his arm and his chest and turned the furniture over and staged the entire thing. Why I looked up to these guys, I don't know. Hilarious now, frightening then. But they would scare me. Another time we were playing hide and seek in another house that my aunt and uncle had lived in, and I decided I was going to hide in the closet. And it was an older house, early turn of the century, not this century, last century, but early turn of the century, and it had those doorknobs that had the little skeleton keys. And when I got in, I closed the door, and when I closed the doorknob came off with me. It was dark. The light switch was on the outside of the closet. I tried to put it back on, but when I put the doorknob back on, it pushed the other side of the doorknob out. I couldn't get out. I was terrified again. A little older now, but terrified nonetheless. Well, finally, my cousin came in, and I heard him, and I said, hey, I'm in here. And he said, where? And he starts looking around. I said, I'm in here. I can't get out. Now, you would think a good, loving, nice cousin would come and figure out a way to let his little cousin out of the door, right? Wrong. He stood there on the other side of the door, looking through the hole, laughing at me as I became mad and then eventually started crying. My older cousin came in. He's like, what's going on? And he said, look, Aaron's stuck in the closet. And so he got down there and looked in the closet and looked in, and he starts laughing. And finally, my aunt comes in and she says, what's going on in here? And they're laughing and they're saying, Aaron's stuck in the closet. And so she said, why haven't you let him out? She's like, because it's hilarious. He can't get out. So she got me out, and it was then that I realized what a kitchen ladle is really for. My teenage cousin, I've never seen someone scream as more than I did as he crawled around the kitchen table as his mother beat him with a kitchen ladle. It was the highlight of my life, I tell you. I remember another time my cousin Jason would... He probably showed more of an interest in me than my cousin Joe. And he had invited me to go with him and his youth group to Kings Island. I had just entered into the sixth grade, and I had never been to Kings Island. Some of you don't even know what Kings Island is. It's an amusement park. And it's, you know, roller coasters and rides and all of these things. And so he asked me, he said, hey, do you want to go? And I said, yeah, sure. Let's go. And so he decided he would take me, and he didn't want to ride with on the church bus, and so he decided that he would drive. And so my cousin and I, we got in his car, and we followed behind the church bus and drove the whole way from Indianapolis to Cincinnati to go to Kings Island, about an hour and a half trip. And man, we just had a good time. We laughed. He would tell me all kinds of crazy things. And I was so excited that not only did I get to ride with him, but I was going to spend the entire day with my cousin. I mean, I wanted to be like him. I wanted to, you know, all of these things. And we had a blast. Again, we got to Kings Island. We got with the church group, and we listened to the church leaders talk about what the rules were and how things were to happen and when the check-in points would be. And so we got all of that information. And so Jason had introduced me to his friend Jeremy, who was the same age as Jason. And then he introduced me to Jeremy's little brother Stephen, who was a year older than I was. But this was his first youth activity as well. And so the rules were that we had to meet back with the whole group at a certain time. I think it was around 1:30 or 12:30 or something like that. And so the other rule was you had to stay in a group of four. You had to be in a group of four people or more. And if you got caught not in a group of four, you would have to spend the rest of the time at King's Island with the adults. Amen. It's a good rule. It's a really good rule, and I'm going to tell you why. So my cousin, we split off from the group, and it's me and Steven, and we're hitting it off real well. And we get on the first ride with Jason and Jeremy, and every group splits off. And so now remember, they're seniors. We're 6th and 7th grade. And we're just, Steven's excited he gets to spend the day with his brother. I'm excited I get to spend the day with my cousin. And then we get off the ride and they said, "All right, look, we're leaving. You can't come." "What do you mean we can't come?" I said, "Well, we're going to go find some girls. And y'all are just too young. You'll cramp our style." So we're like, okay. And so Stephen and I, we didn't know what else to do. And so Jason and Jeremy, they left. They went on their merry way. And we just start riding rides. We didn't know what else to do. We couldn't find another group. And so we just started riding rides. And man, Stephen and I, we had a blast. I'm telling you. We had so much fun. We rode rides over and over and over again. And when it came time, Jason and Jeremy, they told us, they said, "Now look, we have to meet back at 1:30, so you need to meet us here at 1:15. I'm like, "Okay. Okay." So we're standing there at 1:15. Nothing. I'm like, "Oh." So then here we come. Finally, we said, "Well, we better go meet the group." And so we went and met up with the group. And of course, they're looking at us like, "What are you two doing alone?" I'm like, "Well," and of course, they told us, "Don't tell." Yeah. And so, of course, we didn't tell. We're just like, "Well, Jason, Jerry, we don't know where they're at." And next thing we know, a group of about 7 or 8 people with Jason and Jeremy come walking up, and they're like, "Where'd you guys go?" I'm like, "Are you serious? I'm like, where'd you go?" "They left us." I'm like, "You left us?" But of course, we didn't say a word. And so we spent the rest of the day with the adults riding rides, and we still had a good time. But Jason and Jeremy, they got to do what they got to do. Stephen and I eventually became very good friends. We were friends all through high school and still talked to one another from time to time. But these were my cousins. I looked up to them. Again, I wanted to be like them. And when I looked up to them, I saw the way, I wanted to drive the cars that they drove. I wanted to dress the way they dressed. I wanted to act the way they acted. And oftentimes I did, and oftentimes it got me in trouble. Yet here, in our passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse number 2, the Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus." When we see that phrase here, "looking unto Jesus," it is to say that we are to look up to. And not just looking unto as far as looking at or observing or seeing that. Like I'm looking at Briley. He's not doing anything wrong. I'm just looking at Briley. But looking at Briley is totally different than this. Let's say I'm going to look unto Briley and he's got his Bible on his lap. And so I see that, and he's doing good. And let's see here. He's got his leg crossed like this. One hand here, one hand here. I'm looking under Briley with a B, right? Yeah, he's shaking his foot. You getting nervous? Good. I'm looking unto Briley. I want to be like Briley. Briley's a good boy. Most of the time. Now he's smirking. You see, there's a difference between looking at Briley and looking unto Briley or anyone else. Because if I want to be like Briley, I want to do what Briley is doing. Now here in our passage it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now before we get to this looking unto Jesus part, I wanted to explain to you exactly what it means to look unto Jesus. It means I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow and pattern my life after Jesus. Now we find that because when we go back to verse number 1, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You see, while we have people we admire, we have people we look up to, we have people that mentor us and place their influence into our lives, and so therefore we want to be like them. Well, Jesus has done more than pour into our lives. He poured His blood for our lives. You see, we can know God this morning by knowing His Son. And in verse number 1, it says and it describes to us that you and I are in a race. Now, this race of life is not a race against anyone else. It's a race against ourselves. It is a race that is described as laying aside every weight and laying aside the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race with patience. The race that is set before us. Now, how are we going to run this race with patience? How are we going to learn to set aside those weights that cause us to slow down in the race? How is it that we're going to be able to lay aside and put off all the sin that caused us to trip up and stumble and fall over our own 2 feet? Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. So first this morning, I want you to notice that if we're going to know God by knowing His Son, we must know His prestige. We must know His prestige. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now I like how Webster defines the word author. He said the Latin word is from the root agneo, to increase or to cause or to enlarge. Then he said this, he said the primary sense is one who brings or causes to come forth. One who produces, creates, or brings into being, as God is the author of the universe. Whew. Yeah. You see, God created us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was present at creation. That Jesus, God's Son, had a hand in this. Now, often we will describe Jesus in the manner of when it comes to our faith. There have been times in my life where I've described Jesus as the object of our faith. Because it is Jesus in whom we place our faith in. But can I backtrack off that for a moment? Because Jesus is, oh, so much more than the object of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He created this faith. He is the one that is not the object. He is the author. He is the great leader and precedent of our faith. He trusted in God and He purchased our spirit of faith. He is the publisher and ruler of faith. He is the efficient cause of the grace of faith. And in all aspects, He is the author of our faith. We cannot have faith without Jesus giving us faith, without allowing us to have that faith. And the prestige of Jesus is the fact that He is the author of our faith. But not only is He the author of our faith, but He is the finisher of our faith. Oh, yeah. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. A finisher is one who finishes, one who completely performs, one who puts an end to, one who completes or perfects. And that, of course, would describe none other than Jesus Christ. You see, He began the faith. He created faith. He is the author of the faith, but He is the one that got to say the end. No one else got to say what the end of faith was except Jesus. Because He is the author and He is the finisher. He is the perfecter of it. And in all of this, He is the fulfiller and He is fulfilling all the scriptural promises. You see, He fulfilled all of this. He fulfilled not only all the scriptural promises, but also the prophecies. He is the perfecter of Scripture. Because again, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the finisher not only of faith, but also of grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, He is the finisher of that grace and the work of faith. He's the judge and the rewarder of faith. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him by faith. By faith. So not only do we see His prestige, He's the author, He's the finisher, but secondly, I want you to know His patience. I want you to know His patience. Oh, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Endured the cross. But it was a joy for Him. Now that really doesn't make sense to me, and it may not make sense to you. But how could Jesus endure the cross with patience, the beating, the scourging, and do it all with joy? Well, the reason is because it was His joy to do the will of the Father. And He knew that this is what God had sent Him to earth to do. He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. We find in verse number 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He bore the opposition. He took it upon Himself. They were continually in their words and in their behavior, you and I and those that were living continually contradicting Him. Crossing in the design that He had made, as though He could have easily confronted and confounded them. At any moment in time, Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue Him from off the cross. At any moment in time. And yet He didn't. He endured with patience. Sometimes He gave man a specimen of power. You realize, even Jesus said, you can't take my life unless God give it to thee. The only reason you can take my life is because God let you. Oh, it was His joy to do God's will. These contradictions were leveled against Christ Himself. Against His person in the flesh as God-man, against His authority, against His preaching, and yet He endured all and did it joyfully. Didn't complain one time, didn't gripe one moment. It was His joy to do the will of the Father. And we need to know His patience. If we're going to run the race that is set before us with patience, we're going to have to do it by looking unto Jesus. Oh, He's got some prestige. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He had patience as He endured. And it was His endurance that allowed Him to take the shame of the cross. All those sufferings that He met in the world, He took up His cross and nailed it to it. He endured a painful and accursed death in which He was numbered with the vilest of sinners, and yet He endured all that came His way. He despised the shame. all the reproaches that were cast upon him, both in his life and in his death, he despised. He was infinitely above them. He didn't deserve them. He didn't earn them. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, Paul told the church at Corinth, gave his life for you and me. In his innocency, in his excellency, he despised the ignorance of those that crucified him. Yet, he was patient and endured with joy. What was it that caused Christ to endure this with such patience and such endurance? Well, it was the joy that was set before him. It was knowing that he was doing God's will, and therefore he rejoiced in it. He knew that his sufferings would bring justice to the injury that man had done to God. It was in that that he knew that he would seal the covenant of grace and be the mediator of it. He knew that he must fulfill the will of the Father to open a way for the chief of sinners to come to know God the Father. We need to know him by his prestige. We need to know him by his patience. And thirdly, we need to know his position. We need to know his position. Look, as we continue through verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to know his position. First of all, he's seated. He is seated. Now I want you to picture, if you will, this scene right here in heaven. God the Father sitting high and lifted up on his throne, as the angels and the seraphims circle the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is God," and his glory as a train that fills the temple. He's holy. And here's Jesus sitting at his right hand. Now you and I, we're at enmity with God. We're at enmity. We have severed through our sin the relationship that we had as God and our Creator, and man to the Creator. We've been separated. Now the Bible teaches us, and Jesus again said, "He that cometh unto the Father must come to the Father by me." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now here's Jesus, he's seated. Somebody wants to meet God. Somebody wants to know God. Well, the only way to get to the Father is to get to him through the Son. They're seated right next to each other. Now, I want you to picture for a moment that you come to dinner with me. And you want to have dinner with me, but rather than inviting me, you invite my wife. You say, "We'd like to have dinner with you." Now imagine we come to dinner, we go to dinner, and you never speak to me. And I never speak to you. Wouldn't that be weird? Now, it would be possible if you were to invite my wife to dinner and not me, that would make more sense. But you invited both of us. And so we're sitting there and we're eating dinner, and yet I'm not saying a word and you're not saying a word to me. All the conversation is going through Rachel and you. Wouldn't that just be strange? It doesn't even make sense. Now, we've had dinners with folks where Rachel has known the people, and we've had dinner with folks where I've known the people, but we've both conversated. Understand something. We don't get an audience with God by himself. We get an audience with God and Jesus Christ. And we don't get an audience with Jesus by himself. We get an audience with Jesus and his Father. You see, if we're going to know God and know his character and know his attributes and know his word, we're going to have to do it through his Son, because his Son has a position and he is seated right next to the place in highest honor next to the Father. You see, Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one that introduces us to the Father. And therefore, we can have the relationship with God, because nothing passes between heaven and earth but by Jesus Christ. He is seated by the throne of the Father. May I say it like this? It is impossible to know God without knowing Jesus. And vice versa. It is impossible to know the Son without knowing the Father, because they're seated right next to each other. And you can try to ignore the Father, or you can try to discount the Son, as many have. There's many religions out in this world that says, oh, we know God, but Jesus, he isn't part of him. I just tell you, anybody that says Jesus isn't a part of God doesn't know God. Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And you can't get to the Father God without knowing the Son of God. Amen. Hallelujah. They're seated right next to each other. Now, who is guiding your race? Who are you looking unto? There have been times in my life as a Christian that I looked to others to guide my race. I mentioned my cousins earlier. I wanted to be like them. I wanted to follow them. I wanted to do what they did. I told you all about that. But as a Christian, can I tell you, there have been others. I had a youth pastor growing up that, again, one of the greatest people I've ever known. And I tried to be like him. But you know what I found? I'm not him. But he was everything that I wanted to be. As a man, as a preacher, as a person, I wanted to be like Merv. But you know what I found out about Merv McNair? A man that I love and respect. He's a sinner, just like me. I thought when I got into the ministry that I had to do everything like my pastor. But you know what I learned about my pastor? He's a sinner, just like me. There are other men that I've looked at and studied their ministries and said, I need to do it just like that. And then I've realized they're sinners just like me. And if I'm looking to men, when men stumble and fall, I'll stumble and fall. And I stumble and fall enough on my own. I don't need to look unto other men or other people at how to run my race. I need to look unto Jesus because of his prestige. He's the author and finisher of my faith. If anyone knows me, it's him. His patience. He endured the cross of Calvary with joy. I can pattern my life after that. His position, it's one of honor. It's one of seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you looking up to Jesus? Are you trying to pattern your race after him? I hope you are. Do you want to know God this morning? Has there been a time in your life that you would say, I've been closer to God there than I am now? It's probably because we haven't looked unto Jesus. I invite you this morning, come, lay the weights aside. It's slowing you down. It's slowing me down. Come, lay the sin aside that keeps making you trip over your own two feet. And look unto Jesus. Follow His example. Learn to look to Him as you run the race of your life on the path that He has set you on. Run it following His example and looking unto Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this sermon on At the Crossroads. We hope it was a blessing and encouragement. Please contact us with any questions or comments. Send email to pastor@crossroadsbaptistmobile.com or call us at 251-639-9500.